I'm going to read the scripture that Mike's going to be speaking on this morning, and if you want to follow along, it's the book of Acts, chapter 16, and I'm going to be starting at verse 13 and reading right through the end of the chapter. So if you want to follow along in your own Bible, that's great, and if you just want to listen, that's fine too. Starting at verse 13 of Acts 16, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all were in his house. And he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. That is the word of the Lord, and may he bless its reading.
All right, thanks, Gabe. Well, so far this morning, I've been told that I look like a mafia hitman. So apparently that's what I picked out this morning. I've gotten a comment every week that I've dressed up a little bit the last few weeks. And my strategy is to get people to stop commenting on my bald head. So that's what I'm going after here. Just FYI. Okay. Actually, what I'm really trying to do is look as good as Charlie Hubanks, which will probably never happen, but I'm working on it. Okay. Acts chapter 16. Thanks, Gabe, for reading that. You know, as you watch films, there's a particular trope or theme that comes in a lot of films today and over the years. So from Indiana Jones to Star Wars to Mission Impossible to one of my top five all-time, the Lego Movie. It's a theme or a motif that plays upon the idea of an unreachable treasure, something that you just can't get to. So the protagonists in whatever film it is, and you could probably think of a dozen on your own, are in a position where they need something valuable, right? They need something that's core to their mission or core to what they have to accomplish in order to win or survive or whatever, whether it be the Holy Grail for Indiana Jones or secret plans to the Death Star, right? Anybody watch Star Wars? Okay. The knock list from the original Mission Impossible, or they have to get to the Kraggle, right, in the Lego Movie. But they can't get to it, and the reason they can't get to it is because it's locked up tight. It's under the highest possible security. No one has ever gone to this place and survived. Okay, you recognize that motif through a lot of different films that you might think of yourself. The similar motif played, actually, thousands of years ago in the ancient world and was immortalized in the story of the Trojan War. So the Greeks, for a decade, 10 long years, are fighting the Trojans outside the walled city of Troy. And finally, after 10 years, to make their way in, they build this gigantic wooden horse. You've heard the story? The Trojan horse. And some of their warriors hide within it, and the others go off in their ships and hide, and they get the Trojans to believe that they have succumbed to the plague and that they've all gotten in their ships and sailed home. And so in victory, the Trojans take this horse for whatever reason. They don't check inside. They take the horse and they pull it into the city and they close the doors, and at night, Greek warriors emerge from inside the Trojan horse and they sack the great city of Troy from the inside out. But they had to be brought in, ironically, by the Trojans themselves. And in today's passage, a similar motif, a similar trope occurs as the gospel for the first time in this story finds itself coming up against the power of the Roman Empire. Really, this is a picture in this story of the gospel coming up against the dominant power structures of the world. And we've already read the story together, so I won't read it again. But I do want to point out, before we go through the story and really look into it a little more deeply, that there's a structure here, and this is a very important piece of information, that the passage is structured in a certain way. From the missionary team's arrival at Philippi until their departure, this passage is arranged as a chiasmus. Right? Did you guys recognize that? You saw the chiasmus in there? What in the world is a chiasmus? Well, here's what a chiasmus is. Chiasmus is a rhetorical device, and this is used throughout the scriptures over and over again. Different authors will use this rhetorical device to bring emphasis to something they're trying to teach. It's a rhetorical device in which two or more clauses are balanced against each other by the reversal of their structure in order to produce an artistic effect, okay? And like I said, it's used throughout the scripture. So I'm going to draw your attention here to the slides and visually show you the structure of the passage to help us understand it a little bit more. So at the beginning of the passage, verses 13 through 15, we find the story of Lydia and her household believing. And at the end of the story, we find a story of the jailer, the Philippian jailer, and his household believing. And we'll see in just a few minutes that there's particular similarities and particular differences between those two characters and their stories that play off each other and create, if you will, a bookend to the passage or to the narrative. Next, after Lydia, in verses 16 through 18, we meet this slave girl who, in just a few short verses, is freed from demonic bondage. She's a victim of demonic oppression, but she's also a victim of physical oppression in that she's a slave. She's used to make money. She's a commodity for her owners. And there's a supernatural power displayed in her deliverance by the authority of King Jesus that challenges the existing power structures. Well, a little bit later on in the chapter, in verses 25 through 28, you have two other men who've been imprisoned physically, Paul and Silas, being freed supernaturally from their physical bondage in a prison. So those two stories, the freedom of the slave girl and the freedom of Paul and Silas, line up together and create another parallel. And then the final thing, right in the very middle of this story, which helps us conclude that this is really part of the point, the main point of the story, in verses 19 through 24, is that this power structure that gets undercut by the power of Jesus reacts violently. And how it reacts and what happens here exposes what is really going on behind this power structure, which is a spiritual reality that gets confronted and removed by King Jesus and shown to be impotent. So behind the oppressive power structures of the world, which we'll see in the story are based on money and power, is a spiritual force, Satan himself. And then at the end of the story, Luke tacks on about six verses of an epilogue where Paul and Silas basically use their insider status to again challenge the existing power structures. And we'll look at those in just a few minutes. So, does that make sense? Everybody knows what a chiasmus is now? Now we can stop geeking out and get into it. All right, so we're going to look at the first two, the bookends, Lydia and the jailer first, and start and kind of work our way in. Last week we looked at Lydia, her story, so I won't spend a whole lot of time there other than to show similarities and differences between her and the Philippian jailer. Simply notice these things. First of all, Lydia is a named woman. She's a woman. Luke gives her a name, Lydia. Later on in the story, we meet the jailer, who's a man, who's unnamed in the story. She, Lydia, is a self-supporting merchant. She makes her own living in a world, in an empire, in a time when it was difficult for women to make their own livings and support themselves. She is a self-supporting merchant. He is a government functionary. He's an agent of the empire. She, Lydia, is a foreigner. She's not from Philippi. She's from Asia. She's probably also a member of a conquered people, whereas he, the Roman jailer, the Philippian jailer, is a Roman citizen. She's identified herself with the God of the Jews. He is a pagan idol worshiper. We meet her on the outskirts of society, outside the walls of the city. We meet him in a position at the very center of Philippian society, at the very middle of power. So you can see how these two are very, very different people, with very different lives, very different social statuses, very different religious statuses. They couldn't be more stark opposites. However, the similarities that arise between these two actually show how the gospel reaches people at every level of society. People who couldn't be more different. The gospel unites them. So the gospel, what it does is it levels the playing field and strips our identities down to the bare fact. Lydia's identity wasn't that she was a foreign woman who made her own way selling purple things. That wasn't who she was. Strip all that out of the way, and who was she? She was a woman created in the image of God, fallen, sinful, in need of forgiveness and salvation that can only be found in Christ. Take away all that the jailer had, all of his status, all of his power, all of his prestige or whatever. Take all those things away, and what was he but a man created in the image of God, fallen and sinful, in need of forgiveness and salvation that can only be found in Jesus Christ. So the outline of the jailer's story mirrors actually almost exactly Lydia's story. So let's look at the outline of their stories. God opens Lydia's heart. And here in this passage, in verse 26, God sends an earthquake and opens prison doors. And through an existential crisis, the man almost kills himself, his heart is opened as well. So it takes the opening of prison doors to open the jailer's heart. Verse 29, and the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" His heart was opened to Jesus at that moment. Like Lydia, the jailer listens to the gospel. Verse 31, and they, Paul and Silas, said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Like Lydia, the priest's word results in a response of faith, and not just in him, but in his entire household, just like Lydia's household. And they were all baptized, just like Lydia's household, in verse 33. And like Lydia, his newfound faith overflows in extravagant hospitality. You remember Lydia begging them to come and stay with her. And now here is the jailer bringing up prisoners, basically from his dungeon, into his own house, washing them with his own hands, and putting his own food in front of them on the table, welcoming them with this extravagant hospitality. So you can see how these two stories play off each other and mirror each other. So the existing power structures of this world that we live in, that they lived in, what they do, what the power structures of the world do, is they breed competition and mistrust and division and violence, and all these based on arbitrary characteristics. Gender, race, skin color, nationality, language, social status, wealth, abilities, whatever those things are, the world takes those and amplifies them and shows us the difference between each other and creates with that violence and hatred and builds up walls. And the world, which is represented here by the Roman Empire, but really is defined by anything in our world that is a power structure that exists in opposition to God's kingdom. The world here exploits the sin-based brokenness of our human relationships for its own ends. So you want to see exploitation in our world, follow the money and follow the power. That's where exploitation comes from, and we see it in this very story. But guess what the gospel does? The gospel breaks down the rivalry and the separation that has been built up by the world's power structures. As Paul later writes in Galatians chapter 3, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God," or sons and daughters of God, "through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Whether you're a Lydia or a jailer, if you've been baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. There's no Jew or Greek. There's no slave or free. There's no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. So Lydia and the jailer, who were once separated by innumerable divisions, are now brother and sister in Christ. And that's showing how the gospel is beginning to break down walls between people. And as the gospel breaks down these relational walls, it will also break down the walls of power to bring freedom to those who are enslaved and those who are oppressed and those who are imprisoned by them. All right. So that's Lydia and the jailer. The second piece here is the slave girl. In a minute, we'll look at Paul and Silas. But the slave girl now experiences, in verse 16 through 18, freedom from demonic oppression. This is a really unique and kind of interesting, kind of actually a funny story. There's a little tongue-in-cheek in it. The main character is this unnamed slave girl from whom we don't hear or see her at all in the rest of the story. But she's been possessed by a spirit of divination, is what my translation of the scriptures say. By a spirit of divination. In the Greek term for this is actually a python spirit. It's weird. a python spirit. And it refers in Greek to a spirit from the underworld, but that word python has been taken to refer to what? Snakes, right? We've taken that underworld word and attached it to these big nasty snakes that'll suck the life out of you, or squeeze the life out of you, right? Interesting, isn't it? Because if we go back in our Christian imaginations and our biblical imaginations to the very beginning of the story, what was it that brought all the enmity and hatred and oppression into the world at the beginning but a serpent? Throughout the story, we see a serpent throughout bringing evil and hatred and sin and influencing the world and building power structures to serve its own desire for power. But we also see a gospel that tells about a Messiah who crushes the serpent's head. So this spirit of divination, this python spirit, gives her the ability to tell fortunes or tell the future, and her owners have used that to make a lot of money off of her talent. They've leveraged this spirit in her to produce money, but they don't value her as a person. They value her for what she can produce for them. So both her spiritual and her human oppressors are all too happy to keep this arrangement going as long as they can, right? The spirit for power, to gain power over this human soul, and the owners to gain money and power through that money. Now, as we read the story, it's kind of funny because Paul and Silas are going to a place of prayer, and this slave girl just comes up and begins saying to everyone around, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And who, as an evangelist, who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want somebody going around and kind of cheerleading for them? Hey, you should listen to these guys. They're from the Most High God. So we wonder, Paul, what was so annoying about that? Maybe it was the pitch of her voice. I don't know. Maybe it was what she was wearing. Who knows what was actually going on here? But it annoyed him. Like, he just kind of got to the end of his rope. Even an apostle's patience wears out after a few days. But I want you to notice a few things here. There's some parallels to the Gospels. So in Jesus, when he would meet unclean spirits that were possessing people, and when one of those spirits would recognize, or often those spirits would recognize him for who he was. And Jesus would often silence those spirits, even though they were speaking truth about him. He would silence them. I mean, who in the world wants demons vouching for them? Not Jesus. Be quiet. You're not the ones that get to speak about me. You're not the ones who get to tell the world who I am. And he would bring the kingdom of God to bear by casting these demons out and giving freedom to those who'd been oppressed by them. Now, secondly, I just point out that the demon would have spoken lies masked as truth. The girl could have been speaking truth that actually, in however she brought it or whatever she said in that culture, actually undercut the gospel. Remember that Satan will disguise himself as an angel of light quite often. He is, we're told elsewhere, the father of lies. So even if he was, this girl was proclaiming truths about who they served and the message that they brought, those truths would have been mixed with untruth. They would have been intended to dissuade people, to lead them astray, or to distract them from the truth about Jesus. You'll notice in what she says, she never speaks about Jesus at all, which is the core of Paul's message. Jesus Christ died for your sins, forgiven, King of the universe, raised again to give you eternal life. That's not what she's talking about. So Paul and his team were very patient. Says that she kept doing this for many days, but finally he discerns the spiritual reality behind the words. And maybe he knew all along, or maybe there's just a moment where he goes, "You know what, I think I know what this is." He says, "Paul, becoming greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And miraculously, the demon comes out immediately." And this utterance, what he speaks, is a display of such spiritual power that it must have, for those who were watching, for those who were around, had a pretty powerful effect on them as they witnessed what would happen. And one of the effects it would have on them would be the effect of fear. They would be afraid, because all of a sudden, we've been watching this girl who seems to have this power, and she's kind of freaky. because of the things that she can tell us. And now there's a greater power that's come along. You remember the story of Jesus in the Gadarene demoniac, or this man who was possessed with a legion of demons. He met Jesus, and what did he say to Jesus? I know who you are. You're the Son of the Most High. And Jesus said, what's your name? And the man said, I am legion, for we are many. And then he cast them out of the man, and they went into a herd of pigs. The pigs freaked out, went off a cliff, went into the sea, and drowned. People in the city heard about it, and what did they do? They came out and kicked Jesus out of their land. Why? First of all, you scare us, because if you can control the uncontrollable, you're scary. Second of all, you cut into our bottom line. You killed all our pigs, and pigs are money. You have come and you have basically attacked our economy in a sense. You have hit us in the pocketbook, and that's actually what happens here. So the power that brings gospel freedom is the power of Christ himself. In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out. The same Jesus who cast out scores of demons when he walked the earth is the same one who is casting the demon out of this girl and freeing her from both her spiritual oppression and her physical oppression, from her slavery. I mean, I can't imagine that these guys kept her anymore. She wasn't worth anything. She wasn't valuable. The demon could no longer use her as a commodity. Her masters could no longer use her as a commodity. She was truly free. This was a miracle that only Jesus could accomplish. So the overarching point of this little story is that there's a spiritual reality behind the material and the physical systems of oppression that dominate our world. So here it is, slavery, making money off of other people and their misfortune or their oppression. And behind that is a spiritual reality. Here it's a demon. In our world today, it's Satan and his demonic forces. And when the spiritual power is removed or rendered impotent, when it's shown to be powerless, it dramatically affects both the material and the physical systems, the systems of oppression that value money and power above everything else. And when that system is disturbed, when the systems of money and power in our world are disturbed or undermined, the reaction to it is immediate, aggressive, and violent. I think you read your history book and you can probably not find a war that was not connected to money somehow. The loss of a profitable stream of income here incites an immediate, aggressive, violent reaction against these disciples. It's this challenge to an existing power now that gets met with a violent display of force. But violent displays of force, as we'll see, can never overcome the gospel, because the power behind the gospel, which is Jesus himself, our resurrected king, cannot be overpowered. And the display of power is incited with lies, of all things. And what's behind the lie? Spiritual reality of some sort. Verse 19 tells us that the true motivation for their anger is this. Verse 19, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, money, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And it's interesting, when they bring them to the rulers or the magistrates in the marketplace, their reasoning changes. Now they start appealing to honor and their identity as Romans. Verse 20, when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice, like undercutting people's bottom lines. Remember that the gospel levels the playing field, right? It removes racial enmity, but these men appeal to that very thing in this argument. Basically, anti-Semitism. They're using anti-Semitism to cover their completely selfish financial motives for dragging Paul and Silas before the authorities. These dirty Jews are here trying to change our customs. And he appeals to the natural separation that comes between Jew and Gentile. Like these Philippians, it's all too easy for us to have a love affair with this world, with money, with power, with convenience, with entertainment. But as far as any of these things would own us, we've got a problem. If we love something more than Jesus, then Satan can use that love to make us do almost anything, including oppose Jesus himself. And that's a place I don't want to be. So the entire city seems now to sense the gospel's inherent challenge to the status quo. And they respond in this pretty extreme display of rage and violence. Verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. I mean, this is the kind of scene that you would be horrified to see on the evening news. If you remember the 1992 LA riots, like the stuff that they showed on the news or in the 60s with the civil rights movement. But Paul and Silas basically here receive corporal punishment without a formal trial. They're stripped naked, shamefully before the entire city, beaten with rods, possibly to the point of unconsciousness. You can imagine the amount of blood that was flowing. You can imagine broken body parts, broken noses, blood flying all over the place. And then in order to kind of quell the chaos, the magistrates have Paul and Silas thrown into the prison and into the innermost parts of the prison. So here's how the story's gone so far. They supernaturally release a slave girl from bondage, and then ironically, they are very violently thrown themselves into bondage. Symbolically here, what they've done is they've entered into the lion's den. They've come into the inner sanctum of the power, of the empire's power, of Philippi's power, the very center of the bondage. The scene seems to be hopeless, but here's the crazy part, that in this power, and the evil spiritual forces that are behind it, this power thinks they have Paul and Silas right where they want them. But the opposite is actually true, that Jesus has Paul and Silas right where he wants them. So let's look at this next part. Paul and Silas now are freed, experience freedom from this physical bondage. So the oppressive and the violent empire has really missed the mark here. Little do they know that they've actually accepted a Trojan horse into the city gates and into the very center of the city. Well, Paul and Silas know this, and even in the midst of persecution, they do what? They pray and they sing. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So they cry out to God in the midst of their suffering. But their faith in Christ is steadfast. It continues. And as they joyfully worship God, as they bear witness to the other prisoners who are listening to them, something miraculous happens, right? A second display of God's supernatural power miraculously brings freedom. There's an earthquake. The foundations of the prison itself are shaken. All the doors open. Their bonds unfastened. And they make a break. Right? Now, it's questionable whether or not they could even walk at this point because they were beaten to a pulp, perhaps. But they do not take this opportunity to escape. And I think what they're doing here is actually using their freedom to love and serve another. They use it as an opportunity for the gospel, because when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. I'm not sure why he didn't check the cells first, but seems a little overboard. Drew his sword, about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So he was the person responsible for the prisoners at the cost of his life. He was to guard them with his life. The penalty for people escaping from prison would be the death of the jailkeeper. And so at this point, in the shame of losing these prisoners, he thought the only honorable path would be suicide. And Paul and Silas probably knew this. They would know that a Roman jailer would kill himself if the prison was empty. So they refused to vacate the prison because they know that the gospel was greater than their misfortune, than their suffering, than their imprisonment. And the gospel was greater too than this man's misguided code of honor. So Paul cries out with a loud voice in verse 28, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." So now this jailer and his household have the same opportunity through these men's imprisonment of all things to also be freed from his bondage to sin. As Paul would write to the believers in Philippi from another prison about 10 years later. And I love the book of Philippians, but this specifically, as I read it to you, we'll put it up here on the board. As you think about this, imagine the Philippian jailer and Lydia and maybe even that slave girl in this Philippian congregation 10 years later, listening to their beloved Paul's words that have been written to them. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And you can imagine these Philippians, some of them probably having thrown him in that jail, saying, "You know what? Paul knows exactly what he's talking about. He knows that suffering is often the best way to bring the gospel to a people, and God uses it for the extending of the gospel into the world." Now, there's this little interesting epilogue, at the end of the narrative, starting at verse 35. Let's read that together. "When it was day, the next morning, the magistrates sent the police, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go, therefore come out now, go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'You have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us to prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out.' The police reported these words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." It's really an odd ending, an odd epilogue to this story, because it seems like Paul here is starting to leverage the existing power structure to assert his rights. I mean, didn't he listen to the Sermon on the Mount? When Jesus said, "Turn the other cheek"? If somebody asks you to walk a mile with them, walk two. Submit, don't resist evil. So what's going on here? Well, here's my hunch. Paul and Silas were both Roman citizens, and I think what they're doing here is that they're using their insider status to actually challenge the existing powers. In this case, it's the Philippian rulers and the magistrates. These people have brought oppression and marginalization on outsiders, on slaves, on the weak, on women, on vulnerable, on the demon-possessed, and use them for their own financial gain and to bolster their own power. And so now what Paul and Silas are doing is standing up and using the little bit of leverage they have, and they're saying, "You guys cannot do this. You cannot promulgate injustice unchallenged. And as God's messengers, which you know that we are because you've seen what's happened through us, as God's messengers, we are here to tell you that he will not have it." So I don't think the apology was for Paul. I think the apology was a way to show these Philippians that the way they were living was not in alignment with God's ways and his world. See, the gospel brings more than just individual freedom, individual salvation. It brings more than just eternal, out there, otherworldly hope. The gospel is the power of the kingdom breaking into the world right now. It is the rule of God made real right here, right now. Yes, it starts with individuals, but it can also influence power structures, unjust power structures in our world. See, the gospel challenges and overturns the evil and corruption, not just in my heart and your heart, but in the human systems that we give ourselves to or that we see in the world as well. Which brings me to a place where I say, okay, what does that mean for me? And I think the first question is, in this story, we see gospel freedom taking place. What does it mean to experience gospel freedom? What does it look like to experience spiritual or physical or emotional or mental freedom because of what Jesus has done in our lives? And you may be sitting in this room listening to this right now and going, that Jesus sounds interesting, but I'm not sure. He kind of scares me, and I'm not quite sure about him. I'm not sure if I believe all this spiritual mumbo jumbo. But could Jesus free you even today? And I'm here to say, yes, he can. Will you submit yourself to him like this jailer who said, how can I be saved? And the answer was simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Will you believe in the Lord Jesus, the only one who's powerful enough to free you? Often American Christians, which most of us are, uncritically buy into and unthinkingly propagate the ways of the world and the power structures of the world. And I think it's good for all of us to prayerfully ask ourselves how we share in proliferating this world system. Do I love money? Do I love material things? A simple answer to that question is, if you have been on Amazon.com during this sermon, which I haven't, by the way, just because I can't, I'm preaching. Do you love money and material things? Am I consumed with ease and comfort and convenience to the detriment of those who go without? Or who might be used and abused or enslaved in order to provide me with cheaper products? Do I desire power or prestige or significance or a name? Am I prejudiced against those who are not like me? Who don't live in the same country I live in, or are part of the same political party that I'm part of, or don't speak the same language that I speak, or don't have the same skin color as me, or don't have the same religion as I do? Am I prejudiced by those who are not like me? Am I distracted by the political conversations of the world? Do I watch the evening news, or do I watch news all day? And get distracted by things that anger me in the political situations? Am I distracted by the political conversations of the world rather than enamored with King Jesus and his kingdom? None of these issues that I've named are left and right issues. They're all kingdom issues. And they all cut to the heart of the power and the authority in the world. And the way we live and act and spend our time and money and treat other people can all exert kingdom influence in every area of our lives. So this morning, we're going to come to the table. We're going to celebrate communion. And if you're a visitor with us, we celebrate communion every week. And this is a way that we remember the gospel, that we remember what Jesus has done for us, that we proclaim that he has died for our sins, taken our sins on himself. He was raised on the third day, conquered sin and death on our behalf. And so when we come and we take the bread, we remember his body broken for us. When we take of the juice and drink it, we taste and we ingest a symbol of his blood that reminds us of his blood poured out as a sacrifice on our behalf. And we remember the power that raised Jesus and that is available to us even now to experience freedom and to live a life that actually turns the world upside down. So we invite you to come. If you're a follower of Jesus, you can come and take part in this. There's three stations up here. There's two in the foyer. One of them is actually gluten-free. And partake, participate, take in the gospel. If you'd rather sit in your seats, you can do that as well. Don't feel constrained to come down, but we do encourage you to come, partake, remember, and look at the power of God, which brings freedom. Let's pray. Our Father, we are blown away by this story on many levels, and as we look at what you do in individuals' lives and how your power can bring freedom in so many different ways, God, we're awestruck, and oftentimes many of us are also sitting or standing in disbelief and wonder, maybe even doubt. But Father, your Spirit is powerful. My prayer today is that your Spirit would use your word on our hearts to open them like you opened Lydia's heart, like you opened the heart of the Philippian jailer, that we might ask, what must I do to be saved? Or for followers of you, Jesus, if we've put our faith in you, if we've trusted you, what does it look like to follow you in this world? Where there's so much evil, there's so much hatred, there's so much division, there's so many power struggles. Money influences so many things in this world, including my heart. Jesus, we need your help desperately. Spirit, we need you to change us from the inside out and to loose the bonds of anything that has any influence in our hearts, Lord, that we might not bow down to them, but bow down to you. So Jesus, we cry out to you this morning that we might be enamored with you, King Jesus, and with your kingdom. That we might bring that kingdom wherever we go as we ourselves experience the freedom that you give us. So, Father, may your hand of blessing, may your hand of grace be upon us this day as we come, as we partake, as we remember, as we worship, and as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.